Thank you. Good morning. How are we doing? Doing good? All right. Well, we're going to be studying in the book of Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 12. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there to Ephesians 6. If you don't have a Bible, I said this last week, and I want to say it again because I mean it. You can have one of these. They're in the center aisle. We have extras. We'd love nothing more than for people to say, you know, I don't have a Bible. I'm going to grab that one. We'll restock it. And this is the Bible that I'm teaching from. It's the exact translation. And so that will help you to follow along as you come on Sunday mornings and study God's Word with us. The message this morning, you'll have in your bulletin a note insert. You can use this to follow along. It's going to be really helpful. Particularly, this one is helpful because there's a recap of our Ephesians series so far on the back. And so you'll want to get that in your hands this morning. Got a lot of stuff up here with me. Let me just get this stuff. The title of the message this morning is Know Thyself and Know Thy Enemy, Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians verse by verse, studying God's Word just in the exact way that He wrote it, just reading through this book of the Bible. And we saw in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, it was all doctrine. It was an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul just slows it down and he just explains thoroughly and deeply and profoundly the doctrines of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, it's all about practical application, living it out, gospel duty. And so here we are in chapter 6 this morning, studying verses 10 through 12. Know thyself and know thy enemy. I actually got this title from a quote from the 6th century B.C., an ancient Chinese philosopher and general, Sun Tzu, who is attributed to have written the famous book, The Art of War. And the quote that I took was, "Know thyself, know thy enemy, 1,000 battles and 1,000 victories. And of course, the book, The Art of War, I hope you know, is extremely influential in all countries, in the West and everywhere. You know, Colin Powell attributes strategies from this book written in the 6th century to his efforts to lead our country in war just even recently. And so this book's so important. I think it's required reading for soldiers in our military. And so know thyself and know thy enemy, how important that is in spiritual battles as well. And so this morning we're going to look at that. In this final chapter, he's going to start talking about the Christian life and the conflict that comes into your life, the spiritual battles that we all must face. And so, as I said, you have this sermon note outline to follow along. Here's our outline this morning before I read these verses. Point number one, we must view ourselves as God views us and obey His exhortation to find strength in Him. That will be our first point. Point two, we must view our opposition as God views it and highly regard His explanation of spiritual warfare. So let me read these verses. You have that outline to help you structure these verses as I read them in your mind. Let me read them and pray, and we will begin. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to You. We realize our great need to find strength in You. Some of us perhaps realize that clearly this morning. Others of us maybe aren't thinking about that, but You would be delighted to show us
how weak and frail we are apart from relying upon you to give us strength. God, we know your plan is to either humble us or humiliate us because we need to depend on you. And so let us be humbled this morning. Let us see our great need to find strength outside of ourselves and in you and in the provision that you've made for us in Jesus Christ in the gospel. God, I pray that those of us who are here this morning who are not wearing armor would put it on. Who are not finding strength in you this morning would repent, would turn from that self-reliance and trust in you and find joy and find strength. God, help us. Help us to learn from you this morning in these verses we study. Spirit of God, shine your light into the darkness and the sleepiness and the distractedness of our minds as we study. Put a holy parenthesis around this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Know thyself, know thy enemy. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. The title says it all. You have to know yourself. You have to have God's view of yourself. That's point one. That's all it really is. Point two, you have to know your enemy. You have to have God's view of your enemy. And what I see in my life and in most Christians is an imbalance in both of those areas almost 100% of the time. And so we have, here's the imbalance. So when it comes to knowing yourself, we have people over here who are extremely self-reliant. They are delusional about how strong they are. They're not that strong. And the mindset and the way they operate and the way they live out their Christian life is everything I do depends on me. What I do is the most important thing. That's over here, the imbalance. And then, but over here, there's a passivity. There's a paralyzedness. There's a de-emphasizing of human responsibility. And it's everything I do doesn't matter at all is the mentality over here. And so we have an imbalance. And then when it comes to the second point of viewing our opposition, there's another great imbalance. Over here we have the devil made me do it. I'm a victim. Everything that is going wrong in my life is spiritual attack. And we'll get more into both of these things, all of these things. But then over here is, there is no devil. There is no devil. And so in both of these areas, in how we view ourselves and in how we view our opposition, we can so quickly, and we do, and I do so quickly, get out of balance. And when I say out of balance, I mean away from the biblical view of it. Because God, in this passage this morning, gives it to us. He says, God's like, here's my view. So alter your view to be my view, do it this morning. So wherever you're out of balance in either of those areas, let's look at God's word this morning, see what his view is, and reconcile our view to his. And so the first point this morning, we must view ourselves as God views us and obey his exhortation to find strength in him. Now, exhortation is a fancy word. Just want to define it in case someone doesn't know what it means. It just means his command, his imperative, his exhortation. And so that's what that means. But we must view ourselves as God views us and obey his exhortation to find strength in him. So let's look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 following along. Verse 10 says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, I actually want to stop on the first word, finally. Some of you are like, that's exactly what I was thinking. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been studying the book of Ephesians for a while. This sermon is just starting. My heart is with you, Matt. Finally. Finally. Yes, finally. We've cracked open Ephesians 6. Paul closes his letters with the word finally in other places. It's actually a common way for him to bring a conclusion to his letters. He does it in Philippians. He does it in 2 Thessalonians. He's saying, I'm coming to the last section. And so in your outline this morning, you have on the back, just flip it over if you're looking at your outline, you have on the back side a recap of our study of Ephesians so far. And I just think as we come into this last section of the book of Ephesians, and as Paul triggers our minds with this word, finally, that should trigger our minds. Oh, we're coming to the conclusion. We're coming to the end of this study of this important book of the Bible. And so as that triggers in your mind to review what we've learned, to see what finally to what? Finally to everything that Paul has said, that he's been teaching us. And so you have this outline where you can see the chapters broken down into themes, and you can see the sermon text, the verses that we studied on a given week, and the title of the sermon. You can see those things there. And so I would challenge you this week to take this with you and reflect on it. I would challenge you to read the entire book. Yes, the entire book, all six chapters. I would challenge you to read the entire book and the 20 minutes max that it might take you. Read the entire book of Ephesians and reflect and meditate on finally to what? On all that God has taught us. And all that you might, if you haven't been here, all that he might teach you as you study. I would even encourage you, and this is the point I really want to make with this. I would encourage you to look at this outline and how the book of Ephesians is broken down. Seriously, think about that. The first three chapters are doctrine, are a clear explanation of the gospel and of the doctrines of grace. That's the first three chapters, half the book. The fourth chapter is about a worthy walk, and he gets into unity. Then he gets into holiness. Then he gets into walking in love. Such important themes in the book of Ephesians. Now, here's what I would just challenge you to do. Just look at the structure of Ephesians and just ask yourself, is my life structured like that? Because Paul's writing this book. God's inspiring him to write this book to this early church, this church of Ephesus, to help them be who they need to be in Christ. How to Build a Christian, could have titled the series. And so is your life built in that way? Does your life reflect the structure of the book of Ephesians? Do you give a disproportionate amount of emphasis to sound doctrine in your life? How important is unity with other believers to you? How important are you making the reality of spiritual warfare in your life? And so just take some time and put the mirror of Ephesians up to your Christian life this week. I just would encourage you to do that as Paul has said this word here, finally. So you can flip it back over. Point one, we must view ourselves as God views us and obey his exhortation to find strength in him. Now this is a command. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In just verse 10, there's three different words that all mean the word strength. He's just like, do you get it? Do you get the picture? I'm talking about being strong.
It's interesting if you think about this verse.
Paul, who planted this church 10 years earlier and is now writing them a letter from prison in Rome, he wants them to be strong. You know, we talk about that sometimes. You say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very strong Christian. People say that, you know, and that's totally legitimate. I'm not even sure I want to be a strong Christian, you know. Paul's like, it is God's will for you to be strong. That's what's being said here. It's a command. Be strong. It's not an option. Now, it's okay if you're not there. There's grace. There's the whole New Testament to build you up. There's the body of Christ to encourage you. There's time. This is a 10-year-old church. He's telling them now, be strong. It's not a, you don't pass a mark and say, I'm strong now. It's a day-to-day, it's a dynamic thing, not a static thing. But just think about that for a moment. It's a command to be strong. It's a command to be strong. Does that mean it's a sin to be weak? I don't know. I'm just saying, it's commanded of us, be strong in the Lord. I remember I went into a mentor of mine's office one time. He was like, "How you doing, Matt?" I was like, "I'm okay. I'm just discouraged." And he's like, "Well, discouragement is weakness, and you need to stop." And I was like, "Whoa." And he just started going through scriptures like this one. Be strong in the Lord. And you know what? As shocking as I saw even some of your faces when I said that, it really blessed me how he challenged me on that. Because I was just stuck in a self-loathing, self-centered rut of discouragement. And I was just being unnecessarily weak when I have this great strength of the Lord that I can be strong in. And it's not that you have to go to seminary or memorize the Bible to be strong. In fact, as we'll study, putting on the armor is really not that complicated. It's not, you know, the armor is not a PhD. That's not one of the pieces of armor, okay? Just as a heads up. It's not a PhD in Bible. It's not. The armor is rather simple. It's rather quick and easy to be strong in the Lord. Now, it's interesting. He says, it's a command to us, be strong. But it's also in the Lord. And I just love this. It brings out that tension that we constantly feel of God's job and your job. Divine responsibility and human responsibility. Be strong. That's your job. You better do it. He wouldn't command it if it wasn't an option for us not to do it. You got to do it. There must be a potential that there would be a lot of Christians who are just choosing to not be strong in the Lord. Or he wouldn't command it. But it's not this inner strength. It's not this well up inside of you what is in you. You know, it is in you. It's not this kind of strength. It's be strong in the Lord. Find strength external to you, outside of yourself. Be strong in the Lord. Not in yourself. Not in lifeless idols. Remember, Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians who lived in a city with one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis. He's saying, don't be strong in Artemis. Don't be strong in yourself, you prideful Roman. Be strong in the Lord. What are you finding strength in other than the Lord? A quick way to figure that out is when something's taken away from you, and it makes you feel so weak. What is that thing? What are you finding strength in other than the Lord? What are you seeking? What well are you going to with your bucket for strength other than the well of God's strength and God's grace? Be strong in the Lord, not in money, not in Artemis, not in status, not in lifeless idols. Be strong in the Lord. It's interesting. He continues, verse 11, he says, put on... Well, first he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Just further clarifying the Lord's strength there. Verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, this is another command. But this isn't a separate command. This isn't a separate action. This is more of an explanation of how to be strong in the Lord. You say, how do you do that? How do you be strong in the Lord? Well, you put on the armor of the Lord. You put on the armor of the Lord. Again, put it on. It's possible for you not to. It's possible for it to be laying out on your bed and you not putting it on. He's writing to Christians. It's possible to be a Christian who refuses to put on his armor. And he was constantly defeated, constantly vulnerable to attack and to discouragement. And how many of us is that the case? It's interesting. This is the second layer in Ephesians. Second time he said, put something on. So we're getting two layers. This is good. Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new self. It says, take off the old self, put on the new self. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So take off your jersey from your former team of the world of following after the values of the world, of being ruled by your sin and your flesh and by Satan. Ephesians 2 and 3 and 4 talk about that. And put on your new self. And then a step further, Ephesians 6 gets into put on the armor over your new jersey. I love it. Two layers. I'm a big layers fan. What does this mean to put on? It means to consciously rely on his strength, on his armor, which is external to yourself, which is outside of your strength. That's what it means. So let's continue. The whole armor of God. The word here means the entire suit of armor for a foot soldier. The complete set of instruments used in defensive or offensive warfare. Now, why would Paul use this metaphor? Think about that. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman centurion 24/7. And he's like writing this letter. Ching, 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 ching. Every time he's moving, you know, he's writing. Ching, 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 ching. The chain's making the noise. And right next to him is a Roman centurion. Now, I have a big feeling that the Roman centurion wasn't wearing the whole armor during that shift. You know what I'm saying? That could have been a little uncomfortable. And so I think it's a stretch to say Paul's looking at his breastplate. I'm thinking, the breastplate. And he's looking at his helmet. I think the Roman centurion probably took his helmet off when he was doing house arrest with Paul. Nonetheless, this may have been what triggered Paul to use this metaphor. But he wouldn't have needed that. He could have been under house arrest somewhere else with not Roman centurions. Didn't want to go there with my analogy. But he could have been in a totally different type of scenario. And he would have still had this metaphor. You know why? Because this is from the Old Testament as well. The armor of God is depicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11:5 talks about the Messiah thousands of years before Jesus would come. Before Paul would write this letter, Isaiah, talking about the Messiah who would come, says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And there are many places in the Old Testament where the strength of God is depicted as armor. And so Paul probably used the Roman centurion as his inspiration, but he didn't need it, and he would have had the same outcome either way, because God is a God of armor. Now, just continuing on, the whole armor of God. We're just going so carefully through all of these words. This is such an important passage. I wanted to take these first three verses, 10 through 12, this morning to set up and lay a foundation for next week as we get into the armor, as we study through verses 13 through 20. Of God, the armor of God. This may be the first time some of you have seen this. But, you know, in a church we have people who are not Christians, and you're here and you're welcome here, and that's tough to come to church if you're not a believer. You feel like an outsider sometimes. You're welcome here. And so I don't want to make you feel like an outsider by saying this, but there are many who are Christians who are here, and you've heard about the armor of God. You know, got to suit up your armor. You've heard about this. I wonder if you've seen of God before. Put on the armor of God. Of God. I want to underline, not just the armor. It's not like you get saved, he gives you like some armor, he's like, that's your armor, okay? And then you take it with you, and you're just supposed to put your armor on. It's not your armor. It doesn't say your armor. Nowhere does it say your armor. It's the armor of God. It's God's armor. It's his armor. Jesus is like, here, take my helmet. You see what I'm saying? It's God's armor. Take my breastplate. We're putting on the armor of God. He's given it to us. Its origin is God. It's him. It's a gift. Not your armor. Not the armor of our idols. Things we perceive might be great armor for us, might protect us. We live in a world where we need protection. It's something that constantly haunts us. Many of us are paralyzed by fear. And we seek after armor. For some of us, that's the pursuit of your life, is armor. It's armor. Safety. Protection. Elimination of fear. God's armor.
put on the whole armor of God. Make a note of it. The fact that God's word tells us to put on his armor indicates to us that, number one, we need armor. Hello?
The fact that there's a verse in the Bible telling you to put on armor implies you must need it. I must need it. It also implies we are prone to forget the fact that we need armor. So I'm going to include a verse in my Bible to you, God saying this, that you need armor. And that you don't just need it, but you need to put it on. I'm going to remind you because you'll forget. I'm going to tell you you need it because you might think you don't need it. That's what God's thinking here. That's the purpose of this verse. We need armor. Again, this first point, know yourself. Have God's view of yourself. View ourselves as God views us and obey his exhortation to find strength in him. And so, as I said, we get out of balance. On this view of ourselves, we get out of balance. So over here, we have the person who has too high a view of themselves. Too high a view of what man can do. How they can help themselves or how another man can help them. Reliance on man. Pride, self-reliance, fierce independence are descriptions of a person who's out of balance like this. The mantra is, what I do is all that matters. What I do is all that matters. I'm going to give you an Old Testament example. 2 Chronicles 16. Is that in the Old Testament? What, does anyone have a page number? Oh, I have marked it. Okay. It's page 369. Is that the gray Bibles, page 369? Let's see. No, it's not. 2 Chronicles 16. It's in the Old Testament, about halfway in the middle of the Old Testament. After 2 Kings, after 1 Chronicles, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Okay. Hopefully you'll find it. You can just follow, you can just listen though. 2 Chronicles 16. I want to tell you about King Asa. Now, King Asa, if you look at all the chapters describing King Asa, he's amazing. He prays the most God-dependent prayer you'll see in the Bible. We should just study it sometime. Asa's last years, as he gets older, so let this be a little bit of a warning for those who are older in the faith. Chronology in age does not equate to spiritual maturity or increased dependence upon the Lord. In Asa's life, getting older resulted in less dependence on the Lord. Asa's last years. So 2 Chronicles 16, it says this, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, the king of Israel went up against Judah. That's where Asa was the king, was in Judah. And built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. So he's getting in a fight, basically. It goes on into verse 2, and he says, then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to the king of Syria. So he's trying to get some armor other than the Lord's armor. See? He's going to the king of Syria. He's giving great furniture from God's temple to the king of Syria to get some military protection.
He's seeking after armor other than God's armor. He should know,
but he's gotten older and he's gotten less relying upon God and more relying upon himself.
So, following along, verse 7. At that time, so this all goes down. It works for him, actually. Then a prophet comes to Asa. And he says in verse 7, at that time, Hanani, the seer, prophet, seer, thinking about using that for like a job title on the website, seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And he goes on and he basically rebukes him. He confronts him. So verse 10 then says, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him.
And so it didn't go so well. Asa, being older, being in his 36th year, being kind of like that older, wiser, he's like, I'm not hearing this from you. Go to prison. That's making me so mad. You pointing out my sin is just infuriating me. How dare you do that? Go to prison right now.
Amazing. We do that, though, don't we? We get so defensive. We don't want to hear someone confronting us on these types of things. It says this. Now, look at this. This is Asa's last days. Verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians.
Asa had a big, big start and did great things for God. And I think the overall perspective of Scripture on King Asa is good. But he did not finish well. He didn't finish well. He was out of balance. He was self-reliant. He had something going on with his feet. He wouldn't even pray about it. That didn't happen overnight. There was a series of years of decisions, of patterns, of self-reliance that led to King Asa being that kind of man. And so we need to be challenged in this. We need to be brought out of that imbalance. Verses that would help you with that. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 16:18. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, Paul says, about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, we've got to get God's view of ourselves. We've got to exchange our imbalanced view of ourselves for God's view of ourselves. And we've got to obey his exhortation to find strength in him. It's interesting, though, the imbalance over here is what I do is all that matters. But there's another imbalance, and it's what I do doesn't matter at all. Passivity. Hyper-Calvinistic fatalism. For those of you who have that problem, you know what I meant by that. For those of you who don't, you don't know what that meant, and you're better for it. Hyper-Calvinist fatalism. What I do does not matter at all. Passivity. Just kind of like, God's got it. I'm not going to really get fired up about obedience or doing the things God asks me to do in the Scriptures.
It's interesting that the same Ephesians that speaks of God choosing Christians and predestining them in chapter 1 before the foundation of the world is here now also commanding us to be strong, to put on the armor in order to stand. You've got to do it. Divine sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility and enable Christian passivity. It's possible to be a weakling, to be a defeated, depressed Christian purely because you stubbornly refuse to avail yourself to the strength of the Lord which he has provided for you. You know, when
I was a communications major in college, and for some people, that's like amazing. You're like, you took a public speaking class? Oh my gosh, I would never take a public speaking class. It terrifies me to speak in front of people. My worst nightmare, I have this recurring nightmare that I'm giving a speech in front of people and I forgot to put my clothes on. You ever heard that before? I got one worse.
It's possible to be a Christian in the middle of a battle. Oops, forgot to put my armor on.
You can just picture like a battle, like from Braveheart or Gladiator. All these soldiers with armor and helmets fighting, and you're out there with nothing on. How crazy is that picture? And yet how familiar is that reality to so many of our lives?
Philippians 2:12 says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to both will and to work according to his good pleasure. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you?
Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, we must view ourselves as God views us and obey his exhortation to find strength in him. It's not over here that all that matters is what I do. It's not over here that what I do doesn't matter. It's right here. We've got to have God's view of ourselves, that it's important that we obey the command to be strong and to put on the armor. But we're not that important, because we need to put on God's armor, not our armor. That's the truth, really, of this first point. And so let me just ask you a few challenging questions as we move to this second point. And I would really just challenge you, even just think about these as I ask them. Where are you drawing strength? Where are you drawing your strength from? Self? How's that going for you? Is that working out? Is that leading to joy, to victory, to strength? I can confess to you that would be where I fall all the time. And it does not lead to joy. And it does not lead to strength. A powerless idol? Or are you drawing strength from the Lord Jesus? Let me ask you this. How are you living in the tension of God's job and your job? How are you doing with that? The Bible gives us tensions to live in, polarities to manage. We're not necessarily called to completely resolve them. We need to live in them. How are you living in that tension? What adjustment needs to be made for you so that your walk with Christ will be worthy of the calling with which you have been called, as he says in chapter 4? Well, let's move to the second point. We must view our opposition as God views it, and highly regard his explanation of spiritual warfare. Verses 11 and 12. So we'll start at the beginning of verse 11 again, just to remind ourselves of the glorious first point of the sermon this morning. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We must view our opposition as God views it and highly regard his explanation of spiritual warfare. Now again, this is where we're going. Two imbalances. Devil made me do it. I'm a victim. There is no devil. It's all about me and what I do and science and nature. Okay, that's where we're going. He says in verse 11 at the end, he says, that you may be able to stand. So here's the purpose of being strong in the Lord and putting on his armor. That you and me, and the you here is plural, it's that we may be able to stand. Not necessarily blow through the opposition, but stand against the opposition. To be Christians who are standing. Not lying on our backs, but standing. That you may be able to stand. It's interesting, he says against. Against the schemes of the devil. You know, I was just studying this passage, just praying through it and looking at it and underlining and highlighting things as I was this week preparing. And I realized that the word against is in this passage in two verses, six times. Look and see if your translation has that if you want. It's the word against, 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 against. And I kept thinking about how football season is starting. And how I'm going to start looking at schedules of teams. And when I do, every time I look at the schedule, I'm going to see so-and-so versus so-and-so. All the way down the list. Verses. Against. And the overwhelming reason for that and reality for that is there's opponents. There's opposition. That's what the occurrence of the word against 6 times in 2 verses tells us. There is someone that is against us. We are opposed. There is opposition. And so that's just a key point. We must view our opposition as God views it and highly regard his explanation of spiritual warfare. It says the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. Devil meaning our adversary. He's come up earlier in Ephesians. We're not going to do a detailed study on the devil this morning. But note here, he's mentioned the devil, our adversary. 2 Corinthians 2:11, another place where Paul writes, he says, we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The schemes of the devil. Now again, here's the point for this point, okay? We need to highly regard God's explanation of spiritual warfare. So we're going to look at God's explanation of spiritual warfare right now. Let me ask you, are you going to highly regard it or not? Let's highly regard it right now. Let's look at God's explanation of spiritual warfare right now. The schemes of the devil. So let's just make an observation right out of the gate. He's scheming. Okay? It's not all just like a sprint towards you where you can see him, where he's just going to run right at you and attack you, and you're like, I got armor on, dude. No, he's scheming. He's tricking you. The scriptures talk about the schemes of the devil. We know his playbook. When does the devil scheme against believers? I'll give you a couple of thoughts. When they're a new believer. If you're a new believer, a new follower of Jesus, the devil will come against you, will scheme against you. You'll sin. He'll tell you, see, you're not really a Christian. He'll discourage you. New believers. When you're afflicted, think of Job. The devil will scheme against you when you're afflicted, when you're in some sort of suffering. The devil will scheme against you when you experience some level of notable success. Right after Peter makes his confession that Jesus is the Christ, 2 seconds later, Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, Satan, get behind me. As soon as he makes a big, profound statement, he's vulnerable. Idleness. We're vulnerable to the schemes of the devil when we're idle. Think of David. King David in the Old Testament, it says, when all the other kings went out to war, David's like, I'm going to sit this one out and just walk around on the top of my castle and see if there's any hot girls in the city of Jerusalem. Idleness. Go to war, David. What are you doing? Too much time on your hands. That's when we're vulnerable. Number 5, when we're isolated. You know, all of this whole passage is plurals. By that, I mean not singular. It's to a church. It's to Christians together. It's we're intended to walk arm in arm with Jesus Christ as disciples who are in community. And so when we're isolated, we are most vulnerable. How? How does the devil scheme against us? I'll give you 4 thoughts here. He's a roaring lion, 1 Peter says, seeking to devour. He comes as a friend. Genesis 3 comes up to Eve. Hey, how's it going? So what's going on here in the garden? What are the rules? Tell me. Let's talk about it. A friend. Let's just discuss it. Let's discuss truth. Let's discuss theology. Let's have a chat about it. Let's chop it up. Yeah, he's like a friend. He comes as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:15 says, comes as an angel. He loves to help enlighten you. Hey, you know, I think you need to be enlightened. Let me just share something with you that's really going to enlighten the way you're believing that. He comes through false teachers who are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. He comes through world religions. It's It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 says that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God.
That's an underlined verse right there. So world religions, what pagans sacrifice, it's not like they're just offering that into air or to a misunderstanding of God. No, there's a demon right there. He's like, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for writing Allah on that. I appreciate it. That's my name. Thank you. Seriously. That's what the Bible says. I mean, I'm just saying.
He comes in world religions. And so the schemes of the devil, he's very scheming. So that's something we need to understand about spiritual warfare as we view God's explanation of it and we highly regard it. Understand that he is scheming. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Okay, this is loaded. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So let's think about that for a minute. We talked about our imbalances. So that's the person over here who's like, see, I told you, we don't wrestle against flesh or blood. The devil makes me do everything. Everything is the devil made me do it. You see? Paul is saying we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But Paul's not contradicting himself, all right? He earlier said, let me get the reference right. He earlier said in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that there will be false teachers, and he uses the same word, who will scheme against us. That's people. That's flesh. He also says in chapter 2, 1 through 3, that we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, and we followed after the prince of the power of the world, and we had to battle against our flesh and the world. And the point is this. We do, of course we do, wrestle against flesh and blood, but we don't most profoundly wrestle against flesh and blood. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's what we really need to hear from God's word this morning. But against the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. But let's just make a note of the word wrestle. Athletic terminology. Justifying every sports analogy that I ever use at Fellowship Raleigh. This word is used only one time in the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, it's used to talk about wrestling in the first century, in the second century. Wrestling. Athletic. Put your chin strap on. Put your shoulder pads on. You're in a wrestling match. This is a wrestling match. This is a battle. Read through these three verses later when you go home and just underline everything that connotes an image of battle. Of battle. All of the Christian life is not lived in a library or on your couch sipping coffee, reading the Bible. It's a battle. Wage war. This is just so important to notice. Wartime mentality for Christians is needed. Okay, but we do wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. He's just sort of giving the flow chart, the organizational chart for Satan's kingdom, okay? He's like, here's the organizational chart. I mean, we have the whole playbook. We have his schemes, we have his organizational chart, we know the whole playbook. He's just reminding us of it. It's interesting that he says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let me just say this. In the heavenly places. Does your Bible say that? Mine does. Not in Washington, D.C. I'm serious. In the heavenly places. And so the battle is not against systemic, fill in the blank. Systemic poverty, systemic racism, systemic. Yes, those spiritual authorities and rulers do work through those means and channels in a fallen and corrupt world and society. But this passage is not teaching us that we're fighting against government, against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and systemic this or that, against the spiritual forces of evil in Washington, D.C. and in the government of man. No, it's talking about in the heavenly places. And that's just important to see. Okay, so let's apply this. Our view and God's view. As I said, it's always either the devil made me do it, or there's no devil, or the devil is weak, he has no power. Make a note of this. The fact that God's word tells us about the reality and spiritual nature of the intense battle we are in tells us that we need to know about this. We may incorrectly view this apart from receiving God's word on it. And so over here is the imbalance of having a too low of a view of spiritual warfare. You're anti-supernatural. You're naturalistic. You're overconfident. Now, it just grieves me. As I was preparing the message this week, it really grieves me to just see the extreme polarization that we live in when it comes to these types of topics. You have, you know, psychics and voodoo and exorcisms and ghost stories over here, and you have science and the academy and education and reality and medical doctors over here. And there's no integration. It's like, choose who you want to be, like the emotional sort of freak person that's always talking about exorcism, or the theologian intellectual who doesn't go there. It's just extremely polarized. And that's not the way that the scriptures present it.
You know, I've mentioned naturalism. Many of us are more influenced by David Hume than we are the Bible, and most of us have no idea that that's even the case happening in our lives. I'm serious. David Hume, a 1700s philosopher and scientist, the father of naturalism. Of course, he's not really the father of naturalism, but the father of philosophical naturalism. You say, what is that, dude? You're freaking me out with all these words. The naturalism is the belief that nature is all there is. There are no gods, no ghosts, no immaterial souls and spirits. The way that we live and the way that we view the world around us, for many of us, not all of us, for many of us, our way of thinking is more shaped, our worldview is more shaped by David Hume and naturalism than by Jesus in the Bible. And we're not even aware of it. So Wikipedia, David Hume. But the problem with naturalism and with science is not all problematic, it's amazing. But science is only equipped to observe and test natural causes. And so a naturalist would believe that if science cannot prove something, you guys seen Nacho Libre? I feel like we need a Nacho Libre reference right now. So Nacho, his best friend is Esteban, all right? And Nacho, of course, is a professional wrestler, and he's a Catholic, and he's a monk. Esteban is a man of science. And so the classic scene in the movie is when they're about to go and have this huge wrestling match, and Nacho comes up behind Esteban with a bowl, and he says, I baptize you! And he dunks his head in the bowl, and he says, before we go have this wrestling match, you need to be baptized. And Stephen says, why do you baptize me? I'm a man of science. And so, there's a problem with that, though. Science cannot prove. A naturalist believes that if science cannot prove something, then it does not exist. God, miracles, demons. Now think about this. It is one thing to say that science can only speak to natural causes and cannot speak to other causes. It is quite another thing to say that science proves no other causes exist at all. You think about that. That is folly. You think about that. It's one thing to say that science can only speak to natural causes and cannot speak to other causes. It's quite another thing to say that science proves no other causes exist at all. If that's true, then nothing microscopic existed before the invention of the microscope when we could scientifically see microscopic things. That's a folly. Do you see? It really is. And so there's some problems with the naturalistic view. Oh, man. Running low on time. I'm going to skip that example.
Jesus believed in demons and in angels. He had that view. Do you share in Jesus' beliefs? In Luke 9, verse 37 through 43, there's a guy having seizures, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus heals him and exorcises a demon from this man. That's what was wrong with him. Okay? He didn't have epilepsy. He didn't need to do a King Asa and not pray and only see physicians. He had a demon. Jesus believed in that. And so, do you have the same view as Jesus or David Hume? John Stott says that Jesus portrayed in the Gospels believed in angels and demons. It was not inevitable that he would have done so because the Sadducees did not. And so Jesus isn't a product of his times. Oh, well, we've evolved. Everybody believed in that kind of superstitious stuff back then. Jesus was just a product of that day and age. No, the Sadducees didn't. It's not essential that Jesus would have, but he did because they exist. That's why. Okay, so if you're out of balance in this way, here's some verses for you. Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, that's out of balance this way. Now, out of balance the other way is too high a view of spiritual warfare. Superstition, you're a victim constantly. Emotionalism. Do you see how we get out of balance? We need our view. We must view our opposition as God views it and highly regard his explanation of spiritual warfare. It's not always the devil made me do it. That's an imbalanced view. It is. I'll give you some verses to encourage you on that. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You have to put to death the flesh. It's not all the devil made me do it. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, a mature Christian should be sober-minded. And so this superstitious, just emotionalistic, everything is, oh my gosh, Satan's attacking me. I felt a discouraged feeling. It was Satan. That's not spiritual maturity. That's not sober-mindedness. That's an imbalance. We're to be emotionally healthy Christians. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so again, it's not the devil made me do it, but it's also not the devil does not exist. We really must view our opposition as God views it and highly regard his explanation of spiritual warfare. And so I'll close with this challenging application question again. Do you have a biblical view about the reality and nature of spiritual opposition? Or are you out of balance? Where are you out of balance, and how do you need to reconcile your view, your ways, your approach to make it to be God's view? Where do you need to align yourself more with God on this? The first point this morning was that we must view ourselves as God views us and obey his exhortation to find strength in him. The second point was about how we need to understand God's explanation of spiritual warfare. Now, the way these two points connect together is that as we understand God's explanation of spiritual warfare, that drives us back to our need to find strength in the Lord, because we see how intense the battle is. It all drives us back to Jesus. Paul envisioned strong Christians at Ephesus and at Fellowship Raleigh who could stand, not just converts, not just churchgoers, but disciples who have a witness in the world around them This is what is envisioned here, who have joy in their salvation, who are strong in the Lord. That's the vision here. And just like our initial conversion to Jesus, so also being strengthened in the Lord, it's the same path and it's the same process. It's relying on a strength, a gift, a grace, a provision that is external to you. Is that not the way that the Bible teaches that someone becomes a Christian? It is. Ephesians teaches that. We're sinful. We're lost. We cannot save ourselves. We need provision for our sin. We need salvation that is external to us. We must go outside of ourselves to be saved. That's the foundational truth of the gospel. Similarly, to be strong, to put on the armor, we must go outside of ourselves, avail ourselves to the strength of the Lord. We must put on His armor, not just the armor, okay? Not just my armor. Put on His armor. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about substitution. It's about the fact that Jesus stood in your place. That He went to the cross, that He died for your sins. That He gave you His helmet. And they put a crown of thorns around His head with no helmet. He gave you His breastplate of righteousness. And as He was hanging on the cross, they put a spear in His side. He gave us Himself. He gave us His armor. I even wonder if the spiritual armor, when you put it all on, if the reason it makes us so strong is that the enemy just thinks we're Jesus. We're so hidden in Him. We're so identified with Him. And He's like, I'm not messing with that guy. I've seen that armor before. And it's Jesus Christ. And so we avail ourselves to God's strength to be strong. It's just the gospel. It's just the gospel. The armor is just gospel truth. It's knowing it and believing in it. And then for the Christian life, it's standing in it. Standing in the grace of God. Let's pray.